Take your Bibles now and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. I'm going to read a section of chapter 4. So 1 Timothy 4. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1264. But we're going to be reflecting on the whole book. So 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. And I'll read through verse 16, page 1264. We're making our way through the Bible. I'm trying to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible, which hopefully gives us a better sense, a better understanding of the whole story of the Bible. The Apostle Paul wrote a good bit of the New Testament. 13 of the 27 New Testament letters were written by Paul. And when counting the books, that's about 50% of the New Testament. But when you just count the words, Luke actually wrote more words of the New Testament, a larger percentage of the New Testament than Paul. And Paul, John, and Luke, they wrote combined about 75% of the New Testament. So they put a lot of ink to paper through the Spirit of God. So Paul wrote 13 letters. Those 13 letters fit into two groups very easily. He wrote letters to churches and he wrote letters to individuals. 9 letters to churches, which are all in a row for us in the New Testament, starting with Romans, ending with 2 Thessalonians, which we covered last week. And then there are 4 letters to individuals, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And that wraps up his collection of writings. So this is the first of his letters to individuals. 1 Timothy was written by Paul to encourage Timothy, a young pastor in the city of Ephesus. Timothy had joined Paul and Silas on their second missionary journey. They had picked Timothy up from his hometown in Lystra in Asia Minor. He was a part of the church there. They saw gifts in this man, and so they had him join them. And he ministered right alongside of them as they went from place to place. Also, through their travels, Paul would send Timothy to this church or that church, depending on where Paul thought he was most needed. And at some point, Paul sent Timothy to the city of Ephesus, a large city there in Asia Minor. And there, Timothy, perhaps somewhere around 30 years old, quickly felt overwhelmed by the task of pastoral leadership. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage Timothy, encouraging him to lead well in that situation. What does it look like to lead well in the context of the Christian faith, and then more specifically in the context of the church? That's the question that Paul answers for us in this book. He answers so clearly for us here in 1 Timothy. So with that in mind, I'm going to read 1 Timothy 4, starting verse 6. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Remember, this is God speaking. It's his inspired word, worth more than all the gold in the world, and you have it right now. And so hear and listen. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, and it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, particularly of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will both save yourself and your hearers. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he use it to guide us in how we may glorify and enjoy him. Our world is pumping out books at an alarming rate. There will be an estimated 4 million new books published in the world in 2024. That's to add to the already 130 million books that we have printed since Gutenberg's printing press was invented. Lots of books. And of course, those 130 million books cover a whole spectrum of topics. But as I've perused the various topics, it seems like there's an abnormal percentage of those books that have to do with the topic of leadership. Every day there are new books coming out about how you can be a better leader, which apparently means that there are lots of people in the world who think they've discovered the secret to being a good leader, and they feel very compelled to share that with the world, and so they write a book, and they get it published. And they're always wrestling with this question, what does it take to be a good leader? Well, today we're going back to one of the original books on leadership, the one that is actually inspired by God, and so easily takes the award as being the best. And this letter of leadership was written by Paul to Timothy to help him develop into a good leader and also to raise up good leadership in the congregation there in Ephesus. And essentially in this book, Paul is encouraging Timothy to lead well. Lead well. So we're going to be thinking today about leadership. And as we think about leadership, I want you to think about it in three categories so that you realize that this book isn't just for, you know, those bigwig leaders, but it's for you as well. And so the first category of leadership I want you to think about is informal leadership. Perhaps most leadership in this world is informal. Every single one of us, men, women, boys and girls, you are or you will be a leader in some way or in some form throughout your lives. And this informal leadership is just a general influence that you have on people around you. A leader on a team, someone who has influence among friends, a leader in the community just by your presence. We all lead in a way, and the principles of this book will help you to lead the way God intends. A second category of leadership is formal leadership. Leadership with formal positions like parents, teachers, team captains, committee chairmen, bosses, presidents, and on and on. These are formal positions of leadership, and when you find yourself in one of those positions of leadership, you need to take this book to heart. We need to think carefully about how our Christian faith and our commitment to Jesus should be displayed in our formal roles of leadership. And then the third category is church leadership. And this, of course, could fit into the category of formal leadership. But since this book is written specifically to a pastor in the context of the church and what kinds of leaders we want to have in the church, I made it its own category. And so we have this third category. As the church, we need to think about what kinds of qualities are really important to look for when considering an elder. What do we look for in an elder? What kind of elders do we want? What kind of elders do we need? And it's laid out for us very clearly in this book. For you young men out there who are someday maybe aspiring to be elders, and you should really consider this, recognize that it's way more than just knowing a little bit of theology. Those of you who are elders right now, there are 9 of us, elders of this congregation. This is a book that needs to shape our leadership practices so that we can lead well. So whether you think about informal leadership, formal leadership, or church leadership, we need to think carefully about how our Christian faith and our commitment to Jesus should be displayed in our leadership. What we really see in this book, though, is that it's a simple diagram of the way that Jesus leads us. He is the greatest leader to have ever walked the earth. And as our leader, he went to the cross and he died and then he rose again in glory. He reigns over all. He is our great king. And as we follow our great king, he encourages us to lead like him. Learn to lead well. Learn to lead like Jesus. That's the message of 1 Timothy. As we go through this letter, since we're focused on this theme of leadership, I'm going to point out 8 principles that should shape our leadership as Christians. 8 principles that you need to develop in your own life. 8 principles that you need to consider when thinking of what kind of leader you want to follow. So 8 principles of leadership. Principle number 1. Leaders must have a love-producing theology. A love-producing theology. The word doctrine is used in 1 Timothy more than any other book in the New Testament. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul mentions how important it is that Timothy be trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine. Timothy needs to be well-grounded in the truth. One of the big reasons why Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus is because wolves had come in. They infiltrated the church there. They came into the church with their bad theology, and they were twisting the Christian religion to fit their own purposes and to pursue their own hobbies, really, their own interests. And so Timothy had to be rooted well enough in theology so that he could confront these false teachers. By good theology, this doesn't mean that you can simply articulate and defend the various points of doctrine. Sadly, there are lots of theologians out there who, pastors and elders who know lots about the Bible. And they could argue theology. But sadly, instead of being good elders, they are arrogant, neglectful, and tyrannical in their leadership. And they too often abuse sheep under their care, bringing shame on the name of Jesus. And you can think about the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They could argue theology. It was bad theology. They could argue it, though. They knew the Bible, way more of the Bible than we know. They memorized it. And yet they were abusive tyrants. And that is not the leadership we need in the church. To lead well, you have to have a grasp on theology, such a grasp of theology that makes you more in awe of God, more loving in your demeanor, and more humble toward your neighbor. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, that the aim of our instruction is love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. It has to be not just a theology. It's not just knowing your theology. It's a theology that produces love. You can't just know it up here. You have to know it deep in here. And this is exactly what Jesus demonstrated throughout his life. He had the perfect theology. And it led him to love God with all his heart and to love people sacrificially. It was a theology that nurtured a deep and profound love that made him our great shepherd. In our denomination, we have done ourselves a disservice, a huge disservice, when we elect elders and pastors who know the answers, who know theology, who can debate the finer points, but yet too often they fail to show love and grace when dealing with people. And we have way too many of them. And that's not the kind of leader we need. If we have one, we have way too many of them. If you want to be a good leader in whatever capacity, study the Word. And as you study the Word, grow in your knowledge of God. And as you grow in your knowledge of God, let your awe of God be expanded. Let it motivate you to love your neighbor and to be more humble in your demeanor. A good leader must have a love-producing theology. That's the first one. Number 2, leaders need to have the courage to fight. They need the courage to fight. The good theology that Timothy needed was in part to equip him for battle against these wolves who had infiltrated the church there in Ephesus. And in chapter 1, verse 4, it says that there were false teachers who were promoting myths and debating genealogies and spending all kinds of time on speculations. These were men who were caught up in the new and trendy theological movements of the church. These are the kind of men who'd spend their time trying to uncover the hidden meaning of the Bible as if it were a code that needed cracked. In chapter 4, Paul says that these wolves had devoted themselves to the teachings of demons. and we're making up rules like forbidding marriage and making laws about what you can and cannot eat. These wolves were perverting the true religion, destroying the church, leading people astray, and as a leader, Timothy needed to have the courage to stand up. He needed to stand up against them and to fight them and to cast them out or be devoured. Leaders in whatever capacity need to be on guard against wolves, and they need the courage to stand up against them. They need the discernment to identify them and the courage to address them. Throughout the story of the Bible, God regularly rebuked church leaders. God often went to war against the church leaders who were twisting the true religion, abusing the sheep. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel particularly, this theme of abusive shepherds keeps coming up. They destroyed and devoured and scattered the sheep. They were the wolves. And so he said in Isaiah 40, verse 11, the Lord God will come with might and he will shepherd his flock. In Jeremiah 23, the first verse, God says, woe to you shepherds who have scattered my flock and have driven them away and you have not attended them. Behold, I will attend to you for your deeds, your evil deeds, declares the Lord. And then I will gather the remnant of my flock. And in fulfillment of these prophecies, Jesus came. And God himself waged war against the established leadership. He wasn't scared of them. But he loved his sheep enough to fight them. And guess what? As he stood against them, these wolves devoured him. And he was killed on the cross because he cared so much for his sheep. And then rose in victory. Leaders are to follow his example, to have the courage to fight wolves, even if it means you're devoured. He is no shepherd who will not wage war against the wolves. As a leader in whatever capacity, you need to be aware that there are wolves in your midst, wolves that will tend to infiltrate, and you must be on guard against them, discern them, and fight against them, and cast them out if necessary. Of course, we don't want elders who are looking for a fight. But we need elders who have the courage to fight and to stand against wickedness, even if it means that they're devoured for it. Leaders must have courage to fight the wolves. That's the second one. The third one, a leader must be humble. A leader must be humble. Sadly, so often, people who have a keen interest in theology and who can articulate the details of that theology and win various theological debates, too often, instead of exhibiting a humble spirit, they are too often puffed up in pride. That should not be. Because good leaders have a good theology that demonstrates itself in humility. We see this humility in Paul, expressed in his own testimony in chapter 1, starting verse 12. In these verses, he says things like this. I am who I am only by the grace of God. I was the worst of sinners, but God saved me. Apart from him, I am nothing. I can do nothing. And the reason I'm alive is to give him glory. It was I'm nothing. I don't have any glory in this. It's I'm serving for the glory of God. This is a God-centered humility. Paul regularly mentions that an elder must not be in it for himself throughout this book. In chapter 3 of the qualifications for elders, he says that he must not be greedy, trying to just gain more for himself. Also, he must not become puffed up or conceited. And then in chapter 5, he says, make sure you respect the elderly in the congregation. Don't rebuke them as if they're children. It's a demonstration of humility. Paul ends this book with a great doxology. Jesus Christ, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What he's demonstrating there is that leaders have the humble recognition that we exist only to serve our King, to advance his kingdom, and there is no place for us to try to gain our own kingdom or to build our own kingdom or to gain our own following. We need humble leaders. Thankfully, again, we have this demonstrated by our Savior. In Philippians 2, we're encouraged to have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, took on the form of a human, and he submitted himself to death on a cross, the cursed cross. He was the greatest there ever was or ever will be, and yet he was the humblest there ever was or ever will be. You can have great power and authority and gifting. You can have great knowledge and understanding and yet still lead with humility because you know who you are as you stand before God. When you learn theology, which is the study of God, one of the very first things that it should produce in your life is humility. The more you see the glory of God, the more humble you become. Humility is a byproduct of being in awe of God. When you see his glory, the glory of the Savior, the grace that's been given to you, it should dissolve every sense of self-righteousness and pride. There's nothing left there to boast in. And if you know someone who has a great grasp on theology and yet exhibits very little humility, you should watch out. That's a dangerous person. And if you see this in your own life, then be on guard. And pray that God will open your eyes to truly understand what you already know, that what you know here would sink down here. Because if you really know him and the wonders of his grace, it will produce a profound humility. So lead with humility. That's number three. Number four. Leaders must pray. Leaders must pray. Right at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 2, he urges Timothy to pray and to offer to God supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. In short, be a person of prayer. Pray for all kinds of things. Pray for all kinds of people. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your family. Pray for the lost. Pray regularly. Pray continuously. And then he says in verse 6 that men in particular should lead their families with prayer. And why is prayer so critical to leadership? Because it reveals a total dependence upon God. The more you realize that only God can accomplish what you hope for and aim for, that only God can bear fruit in your life, that only God can change hearts, the more you understand this, the more you will be driven to pray. Prayer is the expression of faith, and when you don't pray, what that reveals is a heart of self-reliance. Because self-reliance says, I don't have time today to pray because I have so much to do. Self-reliance is this mentality that leads you to fixate on all the variables of your day so that you can control them well enough so that the final outcome of the day is what you're aiming for. And eventually, hopefully sooner than later, you realize it's an exercise in frustration, leads to disappointment, exhaustion, anxiety, and just being crushed. But when you depend on God for the outcome, you can entrust God with everything. You can trust everything to him. You then are set free from the results, and you can simply seek to serve faithfully. You can trust God to give you the discernment to identify the wolves and the courage to fight. You can rely on God to produce the fruit of faith in your children. You can rely on God to strengthen the weak and to comfort the discouraged. To be a good leader, you have to be keenly aware that you are entirely dependent upon God for your life. Jesus, again, is our great example here. Everything he did was in tandem, was in constant conversation with the Father. He was in tandem with the Father. He only did what the Father commanded him. He only spoke what the Father told him to say. He said that numerous times. His entire ministry was an exhibition of reliance upon his Father. And as a result, he devoted great amounts of time to prayer. As you reflect on your own prayer life, what does it reveal? Is it a heart of dependence upon the Lord? Or is it the heart of self-reliance? To be a good leader, you must devote yourself to prayer. That's the fourth characteristic. Fifth characteristic is that leaders must lead by example. Lead by example. In the list of characteristics there in 1 Timothy 3, which is often referenced as here's the qualifications for elders. We should have the bigger picture of the whole book, but this is a good, concise list. In this list, though, Paul doesn't mention doctrine or the ability to defend the faith. He mentions that elsewhere in the book. But here he only lists character. Why? Because when you go through this list, it becomes pretty clear that this list shouldn't just describe the life of an elder, but the goal is to see this list describe everyone in the church. This very easily could be a description of what every Christian ought to be like. And of course, that's the point. Every Christian is to exhibit these characteristics, and if that's the case, then elders must lead by example. He says again in chapter 4, verse 12, set an example for the believers in speech, in love, in faith, and in purity. Don't go around telling people what to do. Live it out. Be an example for them to follow. You can teach and preach and talk all you want, but if you're not living it out, then you're not the kind of leader that you ought to be. Your hypocrisy will be displayed, and that inconsistency will render your words just meaningless. Of course, we see this most clearly displayed in families. If you say one thing to your kids, but yet don't do it yourself, your kids realize that that must not actually be that important. What this means is that when you think about the kind of person who should lead, you should find the one who lives out the message that they preach. When considering who should serve as an elder in our congregation or sort of a leader on some formal level, you don't think, well, you know, who's been around the longest? You don't think, well, he definitely knows his theology. But instead, perhaps the question we should ask ourselves when thinking of who should serve as an elder is this question. Would I want my son or my daughter to grow up to become like him? I firmly believe that congregations will over time look more and more like their pastors and their elders. And if you think about someone and you think, yeah, I don't really want my kid to behave that way when they grow up, or that's not the kind of guy I want to grow up to be like, then that's not the kind of elder that we're looking for. Again, we see this in the mystery of Jesus. He lived out everything that he taught. He loved the lost. He was on guard against wolves. He cared for the sheep. He sacrificed himself. He walked with them through the storms. He went to the cross to show that he loved them more than he loved himself. He led through sacrifice. And 1 Peter 2:21 says that Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his footsteps. Paul is simply reaffirming this principle. Leaders must lead by example. That's the fifth. Sixth characteristic of a leader is that they must teach. They must be able to teach. This is one of the qualifications in that chapter 3, that list of qualifications, characteristics for elders, must be able to teach. Chapter 4:13 says, until I come, devote yourself to the reading of the scriptures, to exhortation, and to teaching. Elders need to be able to teach. Now, that doesn't mean that every elder must be able to teach in exactly the same way in the same setting. Some are gifted for preaching. Some are gifted for teaching Sunday school. Some are gifted toward more one-on-one teaching and discipleship. But no matter what, the elder must be able to communicate good doctrine to teach people in the way that they should go, to encourage people. And sometimes that's through sermons, sometimes that's in classes, sometimes that's in conversations, sometimes that's in discipleship or counseling or visitation. Teaching takes all sorts of forms. It's not that leaders have to teach in the same way, but they all must be able to teach the Christian life. You want an elder who's able to encourage you by bringing God's word, who's able to remind you of God's promises, and to encourage you in the way you should go. As a parent, while you aim to be an example for your kids, you have to also teach them along the way. Correcting them, disciplining them, teaching them about Jesus, reminding them about the gospel. And you might have said 100 times that day or 1,000 times that day. And yet we continue to teach. Leaders must be able to teach. Again, Jesus is our example. He not only lived a life of compassion and love and self-sacrifice, but then he told us, love your neighbor. Do good to those who hate you. He spoke truth. He preached. He taught. He corrected every step of the way. Leaders have to teach. That's the sixth characteristic. Now the seventh is that leaders must discern between what is good and what is best. Leaders must discern between what is good and what is best. Leaders cannot dispense themselves evenly in the name of fairness, but in the midst of lots of good things that they could do, they need to be able to identify what is the best use of their time and their resources. And this is found in chapter 5. There was a big issue that arose in the church in Ephesus where there were quite a few widows, women who were mooching off the system of the church. And the church was eager to take care of them. They were eager to take care of the poor, and particularly for the widows in their midst who were often the most disadvantaged in that society. But there were some widows who were taking advantage of the situation. And so Paul says, don't just give out indiscriminately. Discern where the need is and give to that. You can give to all kinds of good things. Don't think that way. Think about what's the most important thing. And so if a widow has a family to support her, let the family do it. If the widow is young enough to work, let her work. If the widow is healthy enough or wealthy enough on her own, then don't give more. Give to where the need is greatest. But this is a specific application of the bigger principle. A leader must not just generally do a bunch of good things, but he needs to identify what is the best use of his time and then to give himself to it. This is one of the hardest things to discern. All these characteristics are hard. This is hard to discern because there are all kinds of good things. We all face good things. They pop up every day. And being busy with good things may seem like a good idea, but a good leader doesn't just do good things. He does the best thing. What he discerns to be the most important thing in the moment. And what that means is that he has to learn to bypass a bunch of good things and opportunities in order to invest himself in what is the best thing. And Jesus did this constantly throughout his ministry. At times he talked. At times he healed. At times he cast out demons. At times he rebuked. At times he rested. At times he prayed. He was constantly evaluating the situation. He was always saying no to good things in order to invest himself in the most needed things. I remember that story where he walked through a crowd of people who had some sort of physical or spiritual problem. They were disabled in some way. And he went to one man and healed him and walked away. In the midst of lots of good things that he could have done, he chose the one that he needed to do. He was giving himself to the best thing in that moment. If we're to lead well, we are to follow his example, discern the best thing in the midst of the many good things, and to invest ourselves in that. That's the seventh, and then the eighth and last. Leaders must pursue righteousness. Leaders must pursue righteousness. There are quite a few times where Paul encourages Timothy in the pursuit of godliness. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that the goal of his teaching is godliness and love and faith. In chapter 4, verse 7, he urges Timothy to train himself in godliness. That word train communicates the idea of going to the spiritual gym and training your godly muscles. We are quick to go to the gym to train for our sport, but we're slow often to train ourselves in godliness. He's encouraging Timothy to always pursue and discipline himself to grow in grace. In verse 15 of chapter 4, he says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that everyone may see your progress. In chapter 6, verse 6, he says that godliness with contentment is of great value. And in verse 11, he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. What he's saying here is that a good leader is never content with his level of godliness. You never get to the point in the Christian life where you can kick back and coast. But keep training and grow in the knowledge of God to understand more how big his love really is, and to put off the old self and its sinful practices, and to put on the new self, and to seek to take every thought captive, and to speak every word in honor of Christ, and to handle every situation in the godliest possible way. I'm reminded of a quote that I've heard a number of times by the great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane. He said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." A leader must have a level of biblical discontentment with his spiritual life, always wanting to know God better and to be more like him in every way. And so there you have it. The very first God-inspired leadership book, showing how we are to lead within the context of the Christian faith as well as the context of the Christian church. How should we aim to lead? What should we strive for? What should we look for in a leader? Well, we need leaders who have a love-producing theology, the courage to fight wolves, leaders who are humble, who are devoted to prayer. We need leaders who are examples worth following, leaders who are able to teach, leaders who are not simply eager to do good things, but to invest themselves in the most important things in that moment. And we need leaders who pursue righteousness. As we look around our country, we know that the church in America is not in a great place. And there are all sorts of reasons for that. But humanly speaking, the reason why we're in such a bad place is because of failed leadership. And we need leaders who will lead in a godly way in the church, in culture, in society, in family. And there are all sorts of leadership books out there, which no doubt have some good ideas. But if you want to be a good leader, take these words to heart and pursue these things, as Paul encouraged Timothy to do. These are the things we need to look for. This book is a simple diagram of how Jesus leads us, and Paul simply encourages us to lead like him. Lead well, lead like Jesus, and to him be honor and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for leading us so lovingly, for shepherding us and giving us good spiritual food and water, for protecting us from wolves and for chasing after us in love when we wander. We thank you that as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your rod and your staff guide us. Please continue to lead us in love. And help us to be leaders and to look for leaders that seek to follow your example. Help us to be leaders that look more and more like you. And lead us and guide us for your name's sake. And together we say, amen.